Archie, do you care if I get that white sheet back from you? Yeah. All right. So here we go. It's good to see you. Happy that you're here. I'm still struggling with my upper respiratory issues. And that means that you're going to have to do a lot of reading, a lot of making of comments and things. I feel like Preacher Stalker. God love you. And I love you too. It's just kind of strange. But anyway, all right, moving right along. So good that you're here. Happy that you're here tonight. Man, did it rain or what? You were talking about that wind. When I was coming out of Rona Hills, down across from Missy's house, the vehicle in front of me, I know that guy wasn't expecting what he drove through. It was a pond, a literal pond, but water just sprayed everywhere. So I just eked through it off to the side as far as I could get, and the drain could not collect the water quick enough. That's how hard it had been raining. So yeah, we really got nailed with the sale of water. But it's good to see you guys. You know, right when I think, the weather's probably going to keep people away, you know, and I don't know why I do that, even in the winter, you know, it's, I don't know, got a good bit of snow on the ground, and, you know, God's people keep coming because there is a hunger, and I believe this, there is a thirst for righteousness, and I appreciate you for that. We have been studying a book that has been written by Brother F.W. Maddox, entitled The Eternal Kingdom, History of the Church of Christ. Before we begin, I want to remind you that we have I want to remind you next week, don't forget, next week is VBS, right? Vacation Bible School. So we're not going to be in this book next week. So, but anyway, but tonight, as we continue to look at this book, and it's bless you, it's related sources, we see a treasure trove of information that supports the Bible. Not long after the last apostle died and the final book was written, we see not only things that substantiate God's word as being true, but sadly, we also see a departure from that word. Thus far, we have noticed affirmation, confirmation of things that have been written in God's word that we've been reading. And we also see a molestation and an abuse of God's word as we begin to march forward into the second century church, third century, and what have you. We'll go over some of these examples tonight. Let's turn in our books to page 51. Page 51. The Epistle of Barnabas. Let's go back and let's begin reading that particular section. And I think, wow, he doesn't really take a breath. It's like one big paragraph. So, you know, whoever wants to take off and just start reading it, if you feel... Okay, Lloyd, go right ahead.
Okay. In the New Testament, there is a clear evidence, of the struggle the church is having to establish itself as a separate institution from traditional Judaism. Since it is clear that God has had one plan for man, and his purpose in giving the law of Moses was to prepare the world for the coming of Christ, it is rather natural that men would want to hold on to the old form rather than accept the new. The books of Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews deal specifically with this problem. In an early writing known as the Epistle of Barnabas, The same question is further discussed. Early apologists and historians thought the epistle was written by Barnabas, who was a companion of the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. It is found as a part of the Codex Sinaiticus.
That's okay, Sinaiticus. That's okay.
Sinaiticus.
That'll work. Close enough. Bing, God gives you credit. Keep going.
Which is one of the oldest copies of the Bible now in existence. More careful research, however, has shown conclusively that this epistle was written by some other than Paul's traveling companion. This epistle answers the Judaizers who say that the law is still in force by showing that the death of Christ is sufficient for salvation. The epistle argues that the law has been abolished and is no longer binding on Christians. The method of discussion is highly allegorical, and even clear passages of Scripture are so used as to enjoy their and to destroy their evident meaning. The argumentation is a mixture of Greek philosophy with Christian Scripture. It is likely that this letter set a pattern for the allegorical use of Scripture that followed later. It is in this epistle that the word gnosis, I believe that's correct.
That's correct. You nailed it.
Is used to signify knowledge or spiritual insight. This term is used later by many of the early writers. The student should discern between the early use of the word and its later use after the development of Gnosticism.
Yep.
In this early period, the term signifies the true Christian who is following the spiritual guidance of Christ. This epistle is also interesting from the viewpoint of moral exhortation, which signifies that at the time it was written, there was a need for strong encouragement in regard to purity of life.
Okay, so keep in mind, guys, whenever we're looking at these other sources, resources, they're not divinely inspired, okay? And I think, again, the caution is that even though it's not that far removed from the first century church, is that tendencies develop that are incorrect. Liberties are taken that should not have been taken. And individuals say, well, they did it. Why can't we do it? As a matter of fact, let's double down on that and then continue to stray concerning the authority of God's word. So that's the risk when we read some of this. But I'm not dismissing the value of some of the stuff that's written, because we do see things that are obviously in line with what we read in the Bible. Okay. So, the Epistle of Barnabas is believed to have been written prior to 130 AD. It consists of 21 chapters and 9 verses. It's easy to find. All you got to do is ask Siri or Alexa, okay? And you'll find it online, okay? It presents an argument that Christians are not bound to what? To the Mosaic law. Where in the world would that idea come from?
Man.
From the Bible. You know? Well, exactly. Lloyd, you know, Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, right?
Yeah.
You know, when we read Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, you know, we learn, you know, that we're not bound to that old law, okay, as Christians, okay? Christ has redeemed us. He has freed us, okay? So that's what we learn. Most scholars agree that this Barnabas is not the same Barnabas who worked with the Apostle Paul, okay? So here we come to a point, though. What are some points, the last bullet, what are some points Maddox makes that's unique in this book? And it's really the last, well, it's all one big paragraph, but when he begins to discuss, it is likely this letter set a pattern for the allegorical use of Scripture. That section right there, what is discussed? What is he talking about here? Something other than Mosaic law and not being bound to it. David.
It's also one of the first early times where people started mixing man-made ideas such as Greek philosophy with Scripture.
Okay.
So they're introducing, again, non-first century thought into the first century writing.
Okay. Okay, that's one. Okay. Beginning to look, and you go back and read Paul's letter to the saints in Corinth. When he talks, he's setting up, our minds and our hearts to be prepared to follow Christ. And he's telling them, you know, there are some people that look to the Greeks for wisdom. You know, the Jews look for a sign. Okay. We're followers of Christ. Okay. Anything else? What do you see here? What's a Greek word that was... that Lloyd read for us.
Gnosis.
Gnosis. What is gnosis? Gnosis. What is gnosis? Knowledge. Knowledge. So I'm not going to go into detail on this right now because we will visit this, Lord willing, on page 68 in your books later down the road. We will look at Gnosticism. Okay. Does this ring a bell to you? New Age religion. Does that ring a bell to you? Okay. So that basically New Age religion, when you read Gnosticism and you go back and you study Gnosticism, I'm telling you guys, it's really interesting. Do this. Take to the internet. There are Gnostic churches. There are churches that are, you know, made up of Gnostic belief, okay? And just try to make sense of what is Gnosticism. I was listening to a gentleman discuss this one time about Gnosticism. And he says, Gnosticism is, well, you're getting in touch with an inner energy, Wanda. He didn't say Wanda. And I said, is that like a stalker? Don't get scared. So, but, you know, there's this inner energy, and you're tapping into this atmospheric energy. That's what he's talking about, seriously.
The force. Okay? The force.
The force. That's it. The force, Vince. Okay? And you're able to be something more than mortal because the deep secrets, the hidden secrets of life, they are revealed to you. I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, that is the biggest bunch of hooey dooey I think I've ever heard. You know, but there are people who believe that. And this mentality began to, this belief system began to be practiced shortly after the church was established. Okay? Now, a passage I want you guys to read. Let's go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Who wants to read verses 16 through 18? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Ephesians 1, 16 through 18. Who's got it? David's got it. Go ahead, David.
And not cease to give thanks, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, his inheritance in the saints.
Okay. Do you see what Paul was praying for? Look at what Paul was praying for. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. I make mention of you in my prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of our glory, that's important, underscore that. Okay. May give to you what?
Spirit.
A spirit of wisdom. And what? Revelation in the knowledge of him. Gnosis. Okay? So, where did Paul say your understanding, your wisdom, your knowledge comes from? Who did he say it comes from? Is this that?
God.
Amen. It comes from God, right? It comes from God. So when you're sitting there and you're listening to anyone that's associated with Gnosticism, they are as far removed from God. And I tell you guys, when we get into it, when we actually get into page 68, I mean, it's blasphemous. God is evil. It's like the time when I told you, remember, when I was Craig, I had a Bible study with inmates at Lucasville Prison. A week before, you were there doing your job, and we were crashing helicopters into the ground in Portsmouth, Lucasville. And but, you know, I was in there, and an inmate was just adamant that God is to blame for everything. God's bad, you know. And I'm like, okay, you know, and well, God is love, because the scripture says God is love. But whenever you start studying Gnosticism, you'll begin to see that God's the fall guy, okay? God's the fall guy. Listen, folks, anytime and every time God's authority, God's divinity is challenged, I promise you this, it's from Satan. Think about the garden. Did God tell Adam and Eve what they could and couldn't do? He did, didn't he? This is, I mean, when you tell someone what they can do, it kind of says what you can't do, right? You know, but he says, here's what you can partake of, but don't partake of that tree. He does tell them, right? Do you remember whenever Satan played let's make a deal with Eve in Genesis chapter 3? Remember what he did? Has God told you? Remember that? That's how he began the dialogue with her. He questioned his authority. She began to question his authority because she began to say, it looks good. I bet it tastes good. I bet it'll make me good. And the next thing you know, she's doing something she shouldn't do. It hasn't changed, has it? That's the way sin works in our world today. That pattern has never changed. So, again, when we're talking about Gnosticism, this is the thing that we're discussing. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, is another passage that we could certainly look to. But keep in mind that knowledge that is pure, that is holy, that is good, it comes from God. That's what Paul said. Any questions or comments before we move on to the next slide?
Is that the last slide on the Epistle of Barnabas?
It is, because I'm moving on to the next one.
I think it's useful to know that there was, this should not be confused with something called the Gospel of Barnabas, which appeared about 1270s AD something, mm-hmm. and also claimed to be written by Barnabas. But the first time it shows up is 1,000 years later. And it actually is used by Muslims because it portrays Barnabas as prophesying about Muhammad. Mm. So I just, if you're searching for it, you want to read it, you can get a PDF copy of the whole Epistle of Barnabas. Don't confuse that for the Gospel of Barnabas.
Also, when you're looking up Gospels, there's also Gnostic Gospels as well. Yeah. Okay, whenever you're doing a search, you will see that as well. They are not on par with your inspired Gospels. Okay, so let's keep that in mind as well. But good point. Okay, let's move on to this next section. Okay, who wants to read? I won't have you to read all of it. Now, guys, this is where it gets a little interesting. Someone just read to where the quote is. Read through that section where it says, pour water thrice on the head, and then I'll have someone else to pick it up from there. So who wants to read Didache, from another very interesting, and go to that section where I told you. He's got it. Go ahead, Zach.
Another very interesting document of this period from an unknown author is generally referred to as the Didache, or the teaching of the 12 apostles. The exact date of its composition is unknown, and scholars have differed very widely to its probable date. It was quoted as early as the year 200, which is positive evidence that it was in existence at this time. Evidence as to this time of writing is taken largely from the context. Some date it as early as the year 90. But the more conservative scholars of early Christian literature believe it to have been composed about the year 150. Those who give it the early date do so on the basis that it refers to congregations governed by bishops and deacons. The statement reads, elect therefore yourselves bishops and deacons worthy of the Lord, men that are gentle and not covetous, true men and approved. It is definitely established that during the period from 100 to nearly 150, the church was governed by elders and deacons, without distinction between elders and bishops. This reasoning is used to date the composition in the early period. However, there is a statement concerning baptism that indicates it is not close to the apostolic period. This statement reads, "Baptized in this way, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and living water, but if you have not living water, baptize in other water. If thou canst not be cold and warm, if you have neither pour water thrice in the head."
Okay, who wants to take off and read from that point to the end of this section? David, let's give someone else a break. Hold on a second. Come on. Hey, let me share something.
I'll keep reading.
Okay. Don't be afraid, because I know some of these are tongue twisters, okay? You know, it's okay. It's all right. You know, who knows? You know, I mean, I messed some of these words up, you know, because I look at it and it's like, oh, man, that's not right. I'll go back. I heard you playing it on your thing, didache.
Yes.
The correct pronunciation is didache, you know, but that's okay, you know. So anyway, go ahead, Zach, keep reading. And then we'll pick up with someone else there later.
This is perhaps the earliest statement found in Christian literature, indicating that even in emergency conditions, any other baptism than immersion might be acceptable to God. Throughout the entire New Testament period, baptism was practiced only by immersion, and this composition indicates that immersion was the regular form of use. This instruction of didache, however, keeps us from believing the writings to be as early as the year 100. The writing consists of general instructions in regard to morality and Christian life. It sets forth two ways, the way of life and the way of death, and exhorts Christians to follow the way of life. The worship of the church is discussed, and Christians are encouraged to assemble on the Lord's Day and break bread. It also warns concerning the second coming of Christ and gives regulations concerning the ministry. It is as valuable to help us understand the conduct of the church during the second coming.
Thank you, Zach. Okay, after reading this section, we see the following items. Didache means what?
Teaching of the
12 apostles, okay? And its agreed date is uncertain. What does it indicate about the church leaders at this point? In this section that Zach just read for us, you've read for yourself, have we seen anything different than what we see in the scriptures with regards to the leaders of the church? Elders and deacons, right?
Yes.
Elders and deacons, plural, okay? All right? What does the letter reveal? This is interesting, though. Now we have a curveball. What does it reveal about baptism? Okay. All right.
But if you can, immerse, you can pour.
And there's something else about water that's living water, too. You know? Living water
As opposed to captured water.
Exactly. It's dead water. You know, the best, Lloyd, I can tell you is a running stream. Have you ever met someone that insists that you take them down to a running stream? Okay? All right? And you immerse them because, you know, the Jordan was running with water. And, you know, and the examples that we see in the scriptures, it seems to be, you know, some running water that these disciples... And it's interesting how these things formulate, okay? Do you ever see, though, let's stop for a moment. Again, the dirty little secret is this, and it shouldn't be a secret, it's not dirty, is the fact that you go back and you look in the scriptures and you compare it. Do you see anything with regards to Christians being baptized in living water? Do you see anything about that? It just simply talks about what?
Water
and us being...
Immersed,
right. Sure, it's a fun game. So, you know, so us being immersed into water, that's it. Dan.
Are they confused in what Jesus said to the lady at the well about he had living water?
Ah, the living water. Yeah, could be. Okay.
His living water, he was talking about the words coming from his mouth.
Yeah, he's talking about himself, right. Dale.
Would be the places like Plum Ridge where they don't have a baptistry, so you went down to Duck Creek.
No joke, right?
Never seen one catch a cold.
Yeah, no joke, exactly, right? So anyway, but here, guys, here's the thing, though, If you can't have living water, baptize in other water. And if it if it's not cold and warm, if you have neither, pour water three times on the head. This is the first time. And now we are introduced to effusion, pouring of water on the head. Okay? So so as far as knowledge and learning something, hopefully tonight when you walk out of here, you go say, hey, look, you know, we don't see that in the scriptures. We find that in uninspired writings. Dale.
They're totally, this is the start of eliminating immersion. Because if you look at the water and you say it's either cold or warm, what other is there but water?
Right.
So they're eliminating, if it's cold, pretty bad. If it's warm, then you still don't touch them. You put the water on your head.
Right. So you're right. It introduces another element of, it's not comfortable, Patsy. And because it's not comfortable, can't you just pour it on my head? Okay, in the name of the Father, one, Son, two, Holy Spirit, three. I'm sure that's where the three comes from. Okay. Yeah, you're exactly right. So here's where we begin to see a compromise on baptism. Okay, now, the chapter concludes with some interesting remarks because there were some things that as we're looking at this, when it talks about the worship of the church, okay, and the Christians, they were encouraged to assemble when? Look at the bottom. The Lord's Day, okay? First day of the week, on Sunday, right? Okay. Also, it warns against what? Coming of Christ, okay? Jesus is coming, okay? So there are some things, again, there are some things that are of value. And it is valuable to learn, you know, where the train got off the rails. With regards to baptism, this is one of those times. Okay? All right, let me stop for a moment. Any questions or comments over that section? Dale.
It's like today, you know, they have worship service. They're not eliminating worship service, but we'll have worship service for you conservative people at first, and then you'll have one later on for the younger people so we can entertain them. They'll come to that, but they won't come to the other. Mm-hmm. But it's still worship, so.
Right. Okay.
It's the little thing, just a hair off of the mark.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, I mean, you look at a progression or a digression, and I remember years ago when that was being introduced, you would have what we would consider mainstream worship. Collective body, then you had contemporary, and now contemporary, I'm trying to think of the church that did this, is so contemporary that they've got instruments and women preaching. So, you know, that's what contemporary leads to. Okay, so Don.
I just want to mention that one other item about baptism, the mm-hmm. last line in chapter 7 of the Didache says, but before the baptism, let the baptizer fast. And the baptized, and whatever others can, but you shall order the baptized to fast 1 or 2 days before.
Interesting.
So
yeah,
you someone responds and you say, okay, we'll baptize you in 2 days,
right.
And you can't have anything to eat until then.
Right. As of go now. And so can we wait an hour? Let me get a McDonald's. But anyway, yeah, you know. So it really does reveal, guys, seriously, it does reveal, you know, and it's sad. Isn't it sad? What, don't you just have moments in your life where you ask, what were they thinking? Seriously. What were they thinking?
Go ahead. Back then, they didn't have access to the Bible. Mm-hmm. So you only had access to the scrolls or whatever you had there. So they didn't have the access we have today where they go back and back check it.
Right. And you know what we had, though, is we had letters. We did have letters that circulated, right? And you do see, Ron, a lot of times when we're reading these, he sat at the feet of Peter or John and And it's all oral tradition.
Right.
You know, so you get a lot of that. We're going to read a little bit of that in a moment. Yes.
Well, there's also a problem with literacy.
Yes.
Throughout the ages, in most cases, there was a fairly low literacy rate.
Mm-hmm.
And so everyone was dependent on those who could read to read to them what there was.
You're at the mercy of somebody else.
And that was one of the problems that we have even today with the Catholic Church, is rather than people reading the scriptures, they depend on the priest to read the script, read pieces of the scriptures to them.
Mm-hmm.
Even though we read that the folks at Berea were more noble because they were looking things up in the
scriptures. They were looking things up. I'll come to you in a minute. I got a thought. Dhanaraju Bonthu, his son Joseph, went to Ohio Valley College when I was there. And his story, his conversion to Christ, is absolutely remarkable. But there happened to be an evangelistic tent meeting. It was in India. Dhanaraju has this... it was actually a Canadian minister. The popular Canadian minister. I can't remember his name right now. Escapes my mind. But anyway, let me see. Bailey Bates? Anyway,
Bailey.
Oh. Anyway, and I didn't even rely on that. You know, neither
did I, but we knew the Bailey
right,
up in Canada.
Right, yeah. Okay. Listen, he was preaching in India, and Dhanaraju Bonthu, I don't know, this comes full circle, guys, and it's a small world. I'll just show you what a small world it is. When he was holding an evangelistic meeting, the interpreter was not preaching what he was saying, but he was getting paid. Okay? Dhanaraju was listening, and he knew English, okay? Remember, India was controlled by the Brits, okay? So he knew how to read, and he understood. And a lot of folks only knew the Telugu. And he went up to Brother Bailey after, he says, your interpreter is not preaching what you're saying. He says, well, how would you like to do that? He says, okay. And they had a Bible study and started studying, and he converted him, okay? That's powerful, okay?
No, it is.
He lost his family. He lost his family. He lost his honor because he became a Christian. His father-in-law stepped in and says, you are no longer a man because you gave your life to Christ. My daughter, your wife, and he had a little son by the name of Sam, they are now coming home with me. And he took that girl and his grandson away from Dhanaraju. Now, folks, this gets real, I'm telling you. Okay? And we're going to read about examples in this book of where people, they're being persecuted to death. But he lost his family. Dhanaraju was just lost. He's like, what am I going to do? And he found this little thatched hut with some property, and no one would buy it. And no one would buy it. Do you know why they wouldn't buy it? Because there were spirits in that hut. And he knew there's no spirits. God's in control. And God, Jesus says, I shall set you free, right? He says, there are no spirits in that. And he bought for next to nothing. And my goodness, 30 years later, that little hut turned into 13 acres with an orphan's and a widow cottage on it. He got his wife back. He got his baby back. Because he had proven to his father-in-law that he was a responsible man. Listen, you want to be a real man? Follow Christ. Okay? Follow Christ. That's a real man right there. He acts like a man. Okay? But anyway, that's just funny how that story with Brother Bailey.
J.C. Bailey.
Yeah. J.C. Bailey.
Yeah.
Very good. Very good. Yeah. Interesting.
We didn't know J.C., but his son and his family was up in Thessalon, the place where we went to every summer. And so,
powerful missionary. Powerful missionary.
Your story about the translator.
Yeah.
My dad had the same problem in Thailand.
Oh, really?
Yeah. He had someone visiting the church they had at Udorn, Thailand. And the translator they were using, they had someone from down in Bangkok who was a member of the church, a native, come in, and he said, you know, your translator, every time you say God, he's translating it Buddha.
Oh.
So that really changes your preaching
a lot. It does. Absolutely.
So, So they brought a brother up from Bangkok.
Yeah.
He translated the way it was supposed to be translated.
Your dad didn't share that story with me.
Well, he told me about it.
Right.
There are some stories he's told me.
Oh, he shared some interesting stories with me. Dale.
When he was talking about they didn't have scripture, they didn't have the books to read or anything, the apostles went in and when they established something, they had the authority to pass that on to a person. And that person was there, and he was the one that was inspired by the Holy Spirit to continue to teach. He couldn't pass it on, but he was there.
They laid hands on people.
And then
right.
The other ones around that could come to that person and find out what the truth was.
We see, and that has created a whole different topic of confusion today. Because I read a guy one time who believed that through the centuries that he was inspired because of an apostle laid hands on this person, and that person laid hands on that person, and that person laid hands on that person. So, but anyway, yeah, but you're right. You know, that we can't forget about the work of the Holy Spirit and all this. Okay, let's go to, we got 5 minutes. Let's go ahead and go to this next one here real quick. All right. Go ahead. Thank you.
Papias lived in Hierapolis in Phrygia, where he served as bishop of the church. We cannot establish dates for him, but he wrote about the year 140. Although his work has disappeared, Irenaeus and Eusebius quote from it sufficiently for us to know that he gathered up all the oral statements of the apostles he could hear and put them in writing. Irenaeus says he was a disciple of John, but Eusebius doubts that he was. He says that Mark wrote his gospel while being with Peter, and it is an exposition of Peter's preaching. He also states that the gospel of Matthew was written in Hebrew. Papias refers to the officers of the church as presbyters, even calling the apostles presbyters. Eusebius gives him credit for starting the millennial views, saying he received strange parables and mythical accounts. Among them, he says that there will be a millennium after the resurrection of the dead, when the kingdom of Christ will be set up in material form on this earth. I suppose that he got these notions by perverse reading of the apostolic accounts, not realizing that they had spoken mystically and symbolically, for he was a man of very little intelligence, as is clear from his books. But he is responsible for the fact that so many Christian writers after him held the same opinion, relying on his antiquity, for instance, Irenaeus, and whoever else appears to have held the same view.
Dee, I heard you chuckle. What were you chuckling at?
I was chuckling about when he comments that he's a man of very little intelligence.
Yeah, okay.
And yet these people still...
So at my funeral, you're allowed to think it, just don't say it. And don't write it. So, but anyway, thank you for reading that. All right. He was from Phrygia. He wrote about the year 140 AD. He refers to the leaders of the church as presbyters. But he does also with the apostles. Why, I don't know. Not sure why. But he does. Again, that's something worth noting. What view did he hold to the millennial? What view did he hold?
It says, to these belong his statement that there will be a period of some 1,000 years after the resurrection of the dead,
mm-hmm.
and that the kingdom of Christ will be set up in material form on this very earth.
Okay, and that's a view that's held today, isn't it? Okay, is that 1,000-year reign? Go ahead, Dale.
One thing that caught my attention, he says that Mark wrote his gospel while being with Peter, and it is an exposition.
Yeah. Right. Not inspiration, an exposition. Good point. These are good nuggets, guys, as we're reading these, and you're catching these as we go along. But are you beginning to see just little things, though, when you, and seriously, make a note of this. When you begin to see why churches are fragmented today, doctrinally, along the lines, we looked at baptism. For the first time, we see a fusion. point of water, right? So you see that today, you know where it came from, okay? Whenever we discuss a thousand-year reign, a physical thousand-year reign, you guys are equipped right here. Whenever you begin to read some of these church fathers, if you will, okay, apostolic fathers, okay, you begin to see where they get left of center, and some of these things begin to be taught, okay? Again, I'll close with this. What is the safe ground for us? What is the safe ground for us? Man, I love it. You guys are so good. You know, it's your Bible. That's it. Right? If it wouldn't just be for, if it just wouldn't be for those, for the Bible, we could all get along, Rhonda. You know? You got to go ahead and bring the Bible into this discussion, you know? But again, let's always be people of God's Word. That's the safe ground. All right. Thank you for your time and your attention. Sharon, real quick.
Boom.
Yeah. Trace it back. That's what I'm asking you to do. Make a mental note of these things. Right? Thank you. Thank you.